We'll wait now on our communion assistant, Pastor Martin Blockie of the North Hills congregation over in Pittsburgh, to minister God's word to us.
As we begin our time studying God's Word, I'd like to place the morning's message within a larger context. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And in the longer catechism, I'd like to read to you a portion of several of the questions that address the Lord's Supper. In the 168th question, which is, what is the Lord's Supper, we read that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is shown forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, having their union and communion with him confirmed. Now, notice this next phrase, because this is what I want to pick out. In the participation of the supper, you testify and renew your thankfulness and engagement to God. And then it goes on a little bit. But notice that part of what you're doing is you're renewing your thankfulness. In the 170th question, which is, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? We read, as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith, now notice this, they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So as we are looking forward to the supper, part of what you will be doing is applying the benefits of his death. And then in the 174th question, which is, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? I'm just going to skip to the end. We have giving thanks for his grace. I'm intentionally laying a stress on a certain portion of these answers because that's going to be the focus as we move through the next two services. So we are moving to the preaching of the word, but what I need to do is put a context around what we're going to do. Yesterday, I mentioned that I was giving this broad kind of overview and that today we'd bring things in. And then when we get to the sacrament, we're going to bring things even more. I hope to a sharp application. So what I need to do before we get to the passage this morning is I need to give you just a quick summary of where we were yesterday. I ask a question. What is Christianity? And we looked at that in terms of what God's goal for us is. What's his purpose? Is it more than just some sort of pietistic set of rules? Is it more than just a safety net? When I die, I go to heaven? And I argued, I trust from the scripture, that God's goal is that there would be lives transformed by the gospel so that his elect will glorify him, so that they'll be filled with Christ and therefore enabled to fulfill the dominion mandate in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And I suggested to you that this is a bigger vision. It's something that's much broader than just someday we'll die and we'll go to heaven. As precious as that is, I don't want to at all minimize that. But it's a vision we can give our lives to. It's a vision that, as I mentioned, the Islamic Imam said, that's what we fear. Calvinistic Christianity, not the fluff that goes on in many American churches. God's purpose, we said, was to fill us. To fill us with his fullness. And we identified his fullness as himself. There's not something outside of God that fills him. Fullness is his very nature. And we're to overflow with that. Yes, we're a limited container, but we can really contain it. We can have it, but not have it exhaustively. We don't become God. And to be filled with God's fullness, suggested, was a restoration of the image of God. True knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness, which then allowed us to fulfill that purpose in Genesis of what I call the goodness principle. Everything in creation being beneficial to the rest of creation. In other words, it's other oriented. It's not all about me. And we notice in Ephesians chapter 1 that that's God's predestined goal. It's the goal that's given to us in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, that he'd write his law on our hearts and our minds. So we began to answer the question yesterday, what is God's goal? And I hope that's kind of a rough scheme of where we've been. But there are a couple of other questions that fall from that. And the next question, the one that we'll be addressing this morning, is, so what is God's method for bringing us to this goal? Jeremiah 31 tells us that he's going to do this. He's going to write the law on our hearts and our minds so that we'll look like Christ. But does he require anything of us? Is there any kind of response that he maps out? So that will, of course, lead to the third sermon, which is, how do we respond? With that in mind, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, how thankful we are that you have given us a living word. A word that reveals your very character and purposes to us. A word that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Father, we're thankful that you have called us together in this time and this place on this day. A day that you have appointed. A day where we have the privilege of setting aside the work that you have also called us to. And given us the freedom from that work to enjoy sitting in your presence and learning of you. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, as your people, that you would, by your Spirit, make Christ known to our hearts, to our minds, that we would be transformed by the power of your word. So give us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, how many of you, or you adults, as remembering your childhood, or you adults thinking about perhaps a place of employment, how many of you have been peppered with commands? Do this, do this, do that. No, quick, you get to do this. No, wait a minute, that's not the emergency, do this. My brother talks about that at his place of employment. Sometimes he doesn't know who his boss is and what project he's supposed to be working on. It's whatever is the most important one to that person at that particular time. In a sense, I trust you'll understand this is reverently, this is what's happening in this passage. Paul is peppering us with commands. There are five of them here. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us without a priority and a way to fulfill these commands. So don't take that part of my opening story. But he's giving us five commands here. And the first command, the one that kind of governs the whole passage, is that we are to walk circumspectly. Now, the word in the NIV here is be very careful. But I like the other translations as circumspectly. You know, think about a circle, circumscribe something or the circumference of something. And the idea is that you're looking around you. You're aware of everything that might impact your life. That implies the carefulness that the NIV picks up on. You're supposed to be circumspect by redeeming the time, using your time to the best possible advantage, giving diligence and thoughtful consideration to all of your actions and everything that's coming into your life. And now following that command, there follows four additional commands. And they're presented in contrasting pairs. The logic goes something like this. Because you're to walk circumspectly by redeeming the time, do these four things. First, don't be unwise. Second, understand the will of God. Third, don't be drunk. Fourth, be filled by the Spirit. Now, I trust if you're following along, and I certainly hope you're following along, you'll notice that I changed a word there. Your translation, the NIV in the pew, says with the Spirit. Many translations do. It is an acceptable, in fact, a legitimate translation of that Greek preposition to translate by. So this is going to be our focus. This command to be filled by the Spirit. I'm going to explain more about that as we go on. So, to walk circumspectly, God commands you to be filled by the Holy Spirit by speaking to one another, by singing and making melody in your hearts, by giving thanks, and by submitting to one another. Let's break this apart. To walk circumspectly, God commands you to be filled by the Spirit. The phrase, as I've noted, with the Spirit, I'm going to be translating as by the Spirit throughout the message, and this will become more and more plain as we go. So, don't be drunk with wine, be filled by the Spirit. The wording of these commands suggests a strong contrast between the pair. Stop being drunk. Instead of that, be filled by the Spirit. Again, the logic is because you are to walk circumspectly by redeeming the time, don't be drunk, be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, a little Greek here, but it's worth our time. The grammar study pays off. This command to be filled by the Spirit is followed by five participles. That's those ing words. Okay? And it's these ing words, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting, that are modifying the command to be filled by the Spirit. In other words, these participles present the means by which the Spirit will fill us. Titled the message, God's Methodology. These are His means that He's giving you so that when we do these things, the Spirit will use them to fill you. Now, make the tie to yesterday's message. Fill you with what? With Christ. We're going to look at each participle in turn. So, God commands you to be filled by the Spirit by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. A little family history. A little over 10 years ago, the sermon was originally written a while back. It's longer than that at this point. My wife and I came into the RP Church. We were professional musicians by trade. Had taught in the public schools. We had performed. We taught at the college level. And I'll shoot from the hip. We struggled with this psalmody thing. And we were used to doing, you know, the special music and the services. So our reading of this passage from this morning, we kind of thought something like this. Psalm? Okay. Selection from the Psalter. We can go along with that. That's good. A hymn? Oh, all right. Mighty fortress is our God. Holy, holy, holy. Praise chorus? That probably fits that song part. We had a degree of charismatic background at that point. Well, after considerable research, we found that there's really overwhelming biblical and historical evidence that this passage refers to the singing of psalms. But my point at this time isn't to establish exclusive psalmody. But I do want to make some observations about this means of fulfilling this command. And that would be for you to think about Colossians 3:16, which is the parallel passage to the one that we're looking at, where we are admonished to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the function of our singing, the function of this material that we're using in the worship service is to teach and to admonish. We're teaching and admonishing one another. See, there's a vertical element to our worship. Yes, we're declaring things to God. But we're declaring things to each other. And if the passage is requiring the use of uninspired materials, the Holy Spirit is commanding their use. And that would certainly contradict the principle that believers are to look to the Scriptures for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So when we sing the Psalms, the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Let me read to you the words of Augustine. No one can sing the things worthy of God unless he has received them first of all from him. And so, we may hunt high and low in every direction, but we will find no better songs nor any better fitted to our purpose than the Psalms of David. Here we have psalms which have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when we sing them, we are sure that it is God who is putting the words into our mouths, just as though he himself were singing within us to show forth his glory. Do you hear that? Augustine is really on to something. The psalms give us freedom. Our worship is free. Let me explain. Probably most of you know the name R.C. Sproul. Okay, Reformed theologian. He has said there's not a single hymn that he can't find an error in. And so you come and you sing a hymn and you offer error to God. We're free. You're free to be bound by nothing but the Word of God. You're not going to be ensnared by men's doctrines trying to bring heresies in through the words of men into a hymn. You're free to give praise accurately. You're free, therefore, from the fear of offending God as you worship Him. What a privilege. What a privilege. In the Old Testament, the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and after Solomon's prayer of dedication to the, for the temple, God came and he dwelt in the midst of his people. So when we join together in worship, we are the temple of the living God, right? The living stones being built together. In a unique way, God is present with us as we worship. It's the heart of the covenant being fulfilled in our midst even now. He is our God. We are his people. He dwells among us. And if in this context, we not only declare our praise to God, we tell each other about his greatness. His word is effective in a unique way in the context of worship. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So through the Psalms, we build each other's faith by speaking his word. Now, as musicians, it was very interesting to do the research. Early records, musical evidence, show that that was actually the musical practice of the church. They sang to each other. Antiphonal. One side sang, the other side sang. They sang to each other. In fulfilling the command to sing the Psalms to each other, you are filled by the Spirit. So let me just admonish you, encourage you. As you sing, yes, be aware of that vertical dynamic. Of course, you're singing praise to God. But you're singing to your brother and sister, and you're encouraging them with the word. The next participle is that of singing and making melody. I'm going to treat these together. So our next point is that God commands us to be filled by the Spirit by singing and making melody in your heart. I'm not going to deal much with singing. Singing is singing. I don't think there's a big mystery there. But what does it mean to make melody? Sound is produced by vibration, correct? I have a musical background. Did a lot of teaching on a stringed instrument like a violin or a cello. Vibration is initiated as you draw the bow across the strings, right? The friction of the bow, the horsehairs catch that string, set it into vibration. Maybe you play pizzicato, you pluck it. The word for making melody in the Greek here has to do with plucking the strings of an instrument, like those of a harp, like those of a violin. But notice in the passage, that which is being plucked isn't an instrument. It's your heart. Your heart involves your mind, your will, emotions. Your whole being is to be involved in the worship of God. What does God say back in Ezekiel? He's replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. So now we have a heart that's able to be set in motion. It's not rigidly stuck in place. You're free to be affected. Move to the core of your being. So sing by means of your heart. Let your heart vibrate in worship. Now, here's the application. Again, self-evident, but I'm going to repeat it. Consider the harp or the violin. In order for that string to make the sound, it has to be initiated, correct? Plucked. Could this be why the writer of Hebrews tells us to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God? You see, we don't always come into the services wanting to worship. It's been a hard week. We just had a fight with our wife. The kids did something. Whatever it might be. Tough. Forgive me. Tough. You come in the door, you make a choice to worship. You make a sacrifice to worship. You choose to pluck the strings of your heart, and it'll be set in motion. Don't bring your sacrifice like Cain. Cain was casual, wasn't he? He brought what he felt like, when he felt like it. Abel, however, brought the first fruits. He brought his best. So let me ask you, did you bring your best this morning? Are you on your A game? Or are you somewhere else?
I'll confess, I was sitting there, I was tracking, I was going, man, this is good psalm meditation. I appreciate some of the things he said. And then I was wandering for a second. It's like, gotta work at it, don't you? Do you close your psalter and forget what you just say? I fear that sometimes while we have the outward forms right, our hearts are like the Pharisees, far from God. You're commanded here to be filled by the Spirit by singing and making melody in your heart. The next participle is giving thanks. And looking ahead, that's the point that we're going to move to in the communion sermon. So this will be a little bit lighter treatment. But look with me at verse 20. God is commanding you to be filled by the Holy Spirit by giving thanks always for all things. We read, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when are you to give thanks? Always. For the good things? For the tough things? Maybe looking back at the things that God has done and delivered you from. Maybe it's that really, really heartbreaking thing that you're dealing with. I have terminal cancer. You know what James Boyce said to his congregation when he announced his cancer? If I tried to change it, I'd make everything worse. He gave thanks. He acknowledged God's hand. So it's for the good and the bad, for the pain, for the joy, for the lean times, for the abundant times. We like the abundant times, don't we? But you see, it's in the tough times that God is... Oh, and see, what did we talk about yesterday? It's in those tough times that he's cutting away us and filling us with Christ. I mean, that's where the charismatics, I'm sorry, I'm off my notes at this point. That's where the charismatics are so wrong. That's where the health, wealth gospel is so wrong. It's all about me and what I can get. Some of you, Jim knows our situation back from North Hills. Focus is, please. I use this not because of me, but as an illustration. We have a profoundly brain injured daughter. She is literally missing all of her brain except for the brain stem and the midbrain. I don't mind talking about it, but that's not the point right now. I can't tell you how many times we've been in the hospital. I can't tell you how nice it is to sleep in a bed and get a full night's sleep last night. But you know what? God uses that, or has used it, and is using it. I trust we are kinder and gentler people than we were prior to having Mary. I trust we have a deeper appreciation for life than before we had Mary. So I give thanks to God for Mary. God has taught us much. In the good things, the bad things. Give thanks. The final participle is that God commands you to be filled by the Holy Spirit by submitting to one another. Notice, submission is to one another. In Philippians we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. We're to have the same mind that was in Christ. Christ humbled himself. If only we could learn to give up on our selfish demands and look to the interests of others. If only we would acknowledge that God has established authority in our lives for our benefit. Now, are you making a tie to Genesis 1 from yesterday? Everything in creation exists to bless the other parts of creation. Is that not what's lying behind this? If I'm getting my way and I have to get my way and prove it to you, I'm not really submitting, am I? I'm not interested in you. Now, the rest of chapter 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6 develop this idea of submission. You do know that chapter and verses are man-made. It destroys the flow of Paul's argument. In fact, the text that I read in Ephesians is really one sentence. And we've got it divided into like 3 or 4 here in the NIV. Paul's argument starts in verse 15 and ends in chapter 6, verse 9. You're to submit in all of those relationships. Husbands and wives. Children and parents. Employers and employees. Yeah, it's brass tack stuff. It's where you live. And when you do that, God uses that to work Christ into you. So now we get to explore my little change in translation. You see, it's as you are speaking and singing and giving thanks and submitting and making melody in your hearts that the Spirit fills you with Christ, with God. Look again, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. And I need to return to some grammar again. Those of you who know Ed Robeson can hear him in class saying, it's a nugget. It's gold. I think this is a nugget. You see, the verb for to fill is in a construction that is never used in the New Testament to refer to the content of filling. In other words, the Spirit is not the content. Wine, just previous to this, is clearly understood to be the means or the cause of drunkenness. Wine isn't the content of drunkenness. It's what causes drunkenness. Likewise, the Spirit is not the content. The Spirit is the cause. Let's again look at the word to fill. What does the word fill mean? It means to put in the sum total, the full measure, the complete amount into a container. I told you yesterday that I was going to give you a picture. At that time, I just said, imagine filling a box with your children's blocks or, you know, whatever object it is that you're filling a container with. But here's what I want you to do right now. I suspect many of you have been to a restaurant and you've had a waiter or a waitress who's taking care of you and giving you service and filling your water glass. All right? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture a really fine restaurant. I should have asked you what the name of a really fancy restaurant is in the area. In Pittsburgh, it might be Le Mans or the Georgetown Inn up on top of Mount Washington. Okay, so you've got the linen, you've got the crystal, you've got the silverware, the whole nine yards, right? Waiter comes over and is well-trained. He's periodically filling your glass, your water glass. This evening, though, something's a little different. Instead of coming over and filling your glass to maybe that point where it's about half an inch underneath the rim, He keeps going. And you're getting a little nervous. You're going to spill. And that comes right up to the top of the rim. You're thinking he's done. No, he keeps on going. He's really skillful. He's just putting in drop at a time. And you're starting to get that dome on the top of the glass, right? It's above the rim. Gets to the point where one more drop, the surface tension is going to break. And it's going to go all over the table. And he stops. You now have the picture of fullness. You're to be filled by the Holy Spirit, filled to the brim so you can contain no more. Filled in such a way that you fulfill God's purposes for you. Now let's keep looking at the word fill. In the book of Ephesians, the verb to fill is always associated with a member of the Trinity. You remember the passages we looked at yesterday. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul is praying to the Father on behalf of the Ephesian believers. And in verse 19, Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Colossians, again, the parallel book to Ephesians, we have in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God's fullness dwelt in Christ. And back in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's goal for us is that we become perfect men and women. Perfect men and women are those who come to the full measure of Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you're to come to the fullness of Christ. Are you getting the picture? Does that stir a little bit of excitement? God wants you to be filled with his character, with his fullness. And this is beautifully consistent with the New Testament teaching that we're to be recreated in the image of Christ. So to the extent that a human being can share in the attributes of God, he wants you to do so. This is why Paul tells us, one of our points yesterday, that in Ephesians 1:12, that God's goal for us is that we should be to the praise of his glory. So, consider our water glass one last time. A glass is a container. Water is the content with which it is filled. A waiter causes the glass to be filled by pouring. You are the glass. The Spirit is the waiter. And the Spirit fills you by your speaking, singing, making melody, thanking, and submitting. The content is the fullness of God. As we close, think about a child learning to play a musical instrument. These musical things come to me as a music teacher. If the teacher simply handed him an instrument, like, what is it, in The Sound of Music, Professor Harold Hill, the think method. Here, think. Magically happen. If I handed a child an instrument and just said, play, wouldn't do much good. They need to be instructed how to play. But even that wouldn't be sufficient, would it? I mean, I could say, little Johnny, here's how you put the clarinet together. Here's how you put the reed on. Here's how you form your mouth. Here's how you put it in your mouth. Here's the angle you need to hold the horn. Here's how you finger the notes. Here's how you breathe. Here's how you do all these things. I give them all the right instruction how to get a sound out of that clarinet. Are they going to get anything out of it? No. They have to do something, don't they? They have to go home and practice. They've got to go home and apply all these things. And so it is in our passage. We're commanded to be filled by the Spirit, and we're told what we need to do. We've been given instruction, but now we must do it. Speak to one another. Sing. Make melody in your heart. Give thanks in all things. Submit to one another. As a closing application, after we pray, we'll be singing Psalm 50, Selection B. We'll talk more about it during the communion service, but Psalm 50, God makes two requests, and we'll be singing this portion. He says, I don't care about the sacrifices you bring. I don't need them anyway. Give me thanks. The end, what we'll be singing. So we're going to, in a small way, put this to practice right now. We're going to sing Psalm 50b, and I ask you to bring thanks to God.